Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 30. In verse 19, the Word of God says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. This is a reality that we have to contend with. Not everybody does, and when they don't, it's to their own detriment. But God does this with every single person on earth. He sets before them life and death. And this is true for both believer and unbeliever. And He does this on a continual basis. The unbeliever will continually choose death. The believer, at least at some point of their life, will choose life, albeit they don't necessarily have to choose it consistently. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said that no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That means if I have chosen life and then I start to choose death, I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not saved. It could, but that does not necessarily mean that. It means that I'm not useful in the kingdom. I'm not suitable for the kingdom. And the kingdom of God, remember, we're not talking about heaven per se. We are talking about a governmental system. I'm not useful for someone to be governed. I'm not suitable for God governing me. The Holy Spirit does not have room to work inside of me. He doesn't have that freedom, because I have not consistently chosen life, even though I may have chosen it, at least to the point of salvation, but I may be quite backslidden. We are constantly making these choices. However, what we have to recognize is that not everything is a choice. Some things are. There's this principle called irreducible complexity. This was introduced by Michael Behe. He wrote the book Darwin's Little Black Box. And he introduced it toward biological systems. And let me explain it to you, and then I'll show you how it applies to our message. Irreducible complexity in biological systems states that there is a point where a structure in an organism cannot be any more simple, even if it's complex. If you make it simpler, it simply won't work. And he gives the example of the flagellar motor. The flagellum is a tail-like projection off of certain single-celled organisms. And it spins, and thereby the organism can propel itself. That's where its motion comes from to a large extent. The flagellum at the base where it connects to the body of the organism has a structure called the flagellar motor. And that is basically the mechanism, albeit a biological mechanism, nonetheless, the mechanism that makes it spin. And it does, in fact, function very much like a motor. If you take any of the parts of the flagellar motor off, if you make it any simpler, then the flagellar motor doesn't work. It is reduced in its complexity to its simplest possible form, and yet still functional form. The idea that Michael Behe was bringing out is that evolution cannot overcome irreducible complexity. In other words, some things in their complexity are already in their simplest form, thereby macroevolution has a serious challenge in the way of irreducible complexity, because you can't make certain things simple and have them function. If they don't function, the organism cannot survive. Flagellar organisms cannot survive without functional flagella, because they can't move. If you can't move, you can't get nutrition. You can't escape predation, things like that. But there's also a form of this in Christianity, and we don't often think about this. There are certain things whereby we must simply choose. That's the bottom line. We choose. There are certain things that are vital to our life with Christ that are not irreducibly complex. For example, love. We love because He first loves us. It's simple like that. We love because He first loves us. These are decisions not based on simply our own will, but something that God does for us. Faith is another one like that. It is absolutely vital. Our entire relationship to God comes through faith, yet it is not the simplest form. In other words, God does something in order for us to have faith. As vital as faith is, God does something to produce faith in us. It's not, in that sense, irreducibly complex. We receive the Word of God in Romans 10:17, and the Word of God produces faith in us. By the way, this is the same reason why God said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." That is not an exclusive statement in John 15:16. "You chose me, I chose you" sounds very exclusive. No, faith comes by hearing. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, that is the result, the product of the Word of God, it's impossible to please Him, and he that comes to God must believe that God is. In other words, in order to come to God, we already have to have faith, but faith is something that's produced by His Word. We're not going to have faith apart from His Word. This is not irreducibly complex. There's something else behind it. There are certain things where there's simply a decision. Nothing more behind it. It is in its irreducibly complex form. We choose, it's present. Without it, nothing in our life with God works. We choose, and it's present. The only means of its presence is not by God producing something in us per se, it's by us choosing. So today, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about the Christian's irreducible complexity. The things that we must choose, they are the simplest form of the Christian life, the simplest elements in the Christian life, whereby we can have a Christian life. In 1 Peter 5:6, the Word of God says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility is the first irreducibly complex element in the Christian life. It is something that we choose. It's not something that is produced in us. It is a choice, not necessarily a condition. We often think of humility in the wrong sense. We think of humility as thinking poorly of ourselves. Indeed, some ancient philosophers, that's the way they described humility. Humility is the key to everything in the Christian life. The word is typanothete, and there's two primary meanings to humility as pertains to what we're talking about. Number one, humility is when I have the proper estimation of myself. I choose this. It's not something that just happens. No, this is a choice. I make that decision to have a proper estimation of myself. A proper estimation of myself, some people would say, well, you see yourself as less than. You don't see yourself as being very valuable. Indeed, that is one of the ways that people define humility. You don't see yourself as being very worthwhile or valuable, and you are humble. Baloney. That is a false humility. God loved us so much that He died for us. Now, I ask you a question. If God saw our lives and us as being worthwhile to send His Son to have that kind of value that His Son should die for us so that we can spend eternity with Him, are we indeed worthless? Obviously, that's a false conception. No, we have to have the proper estimation of ourselves. If a person is humble, it's not that their estimation of themselves is too high or too low. Neither one is humility. It's that they don't estimate themselves. Period. It's not that I think too much of myself or that I think too little of myself. It's that I don't think of myself. I'm not in the picture. It's not about me. No matter what you may think, the world doesn't revolve around us and either does God's estimation. Whether my estimation of myself is high or low, that may be a natural self-image, but it has nothing to do with humility. Humility is when it's not about me. I don't consider myself as far as I like, I want, I need, I wish, whatever, I prefer. Those things are not issues. I'm not the center. I'm not what it's about. The second aspect of humility, and these two have to work together in order to be humility, is that I agree with the Word of God, including the promises of God, including the definition of God. So when I say it's not about me, it's not saying that I have no value. God says He loves me. God says He died for me. God shed His blood for me. Yeah, I have value. It's not that I don't have significance. Well, God's not going to shed His blood and die for something that has no significance. God's not going to create somebody in His image and say they have no significance. It's that I take my self-image, my own identity from the Word of God. Who are you? I'm the body of Christ. Who are you? I'm the beloved of God. Who are you? I'm the one that's precious in His eyes. Who are you? I'm the apple of His eye. Who are you? I'm the one He called. Who are you? I'm the one He chastens because He loves me. Who are you? You see, you take your estimation about yourself from the Word of God, from God. You're in agreement with Him. You don't go to the world. You don't go to natural reasoning. You don't go to experiences and say, this is who I am, or this is who they say that I am, or this is what I feel like, or this is what they make me feel like. None of that is even remotely relevant. All of those considerations are contrary to humility. Humility is when I'm out of the picture as far as consideration. The Word of God, the promises of God are my consideration, my thought, my estimation, my identity. When I have that, I have humility. Some people think that being humble is not recognizing that you have great achievements. That has nothing to do with being humble or not. As a matter of fact, denying great achievements is a form of pride. It's a form of artificial humility. It's pride trying to pose as humility. I can't say that I did this wonderful thing. See how humble I am? No, it's another form of self-exaltation. We don't live in these self-considerations. And then it says that we cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. This is the preservation of humility. If I do not cast my cares upon Him, in other words, if I don't trust Him with all my concerns, humility will be taken away from me. If I don't trust Him for my life, humility will be taken away from me. If I don't trust Him in my details, humility will be taken away from me. The reason is because to the extent that I don't trust Him, is the extent that I don't agree with Him. And one of the two parts of humility is removed, and by removing that part, you also will automatically remove the first part. If I don't trust Him, then it does become about me. If I don't trust Him, then I am the primary consideration. If I don't believe the love He has for me, then I will always try to live in some form of self-preservation. So humility is absolutely key in this way. In John 3:30, John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the key to the whole thing. God being very big in my perception will automatically cause me not to be small in my perception per se, not to have the perception. Put your hand right in front of your eyes, and all you can see is your hand. Now, there may be a mountain behind it, but you won't see it because your hand is very large in front of your eyes. There can be a tiny little grain of sand behind it, but you won't see it because your hand is very large in your eyes. And this is what the Baptist was saying here. He must become very large in my eyes. And as He becomes very large, I decrease. In other words, I'm not larger than Him. I don't even have a view of me, and I don't have a view of anything but Him. It's not that I don't value me. It's not that I think I'm worthless. It's not that I don't think I'm important. It's none of those things. It's that I don't even see me. I don't see circumstances. I don't see other people. I love what Pastor Stevens said that one time when that one fellow asked him, Pastor, how do you minister to so many people all at once? Because he ministered to thousands and thousands of people all the time. And he said, I don't. He said, I minister to one person. And he didn't mean one at a time. His ministry was to the Savior, and his ministry to the Savior spilled out on thousands of people. But he was really just ministering to the Savior. He was very big in Pastor Stevens' eyes, as he is in many people's eyes. He had humility. If Jesus is very big, then that is the key to my humility. If Jesus is very small, and I am, or my circumstances, or other people, or opinions, or preferences, or country, or politics, or whatever it is, if that's very big, humility is missing. We think of pride as being puffed up. Pride is not being puffed up. That's only one expression. Pride is really when the Word of God and Jesus are not that big in my eyes. And then other things take on stature and significance and meaning and measure. When the reality of it is that the only one that really has any meaning, significance, or measure is the Savior Himself, and my significance and worth and meaning and measure come from the fact that I am one with my Savior. Where there is humility, in Ephesians 4:27, there's no place given to the devil. Because there's no self-preservation in humility. Because there's no self-preservation, the devil gets no foothold. The only foothold the enemy gets is self-preservation. In Revelation 12:11, one of the three things by which they overcame the devil was they loved not their own life unto the end. They didn't live in self-preservation. How can the devil tempt me with anything if there's no self-preservation, if I'm not in the picture? How can the devil accuse me of anything if there is no self-preservation? I knew a guy who used to say, whatever you see about me, you don't know the half of it. Well, how do you accuse somebody like that? There's no self-preservation. Where there is no self-preservation, you have no place given over to the devil. In humility, we enter into the cross. Why? There's no self-preservation. The only place to go is to the cross. And the cross is not a place we go per se. The cross is a doorway. where there is no self-preservation, the other option is removed. And the only option is the cross. It's not something we take on the way that Jesus did. It's something we enter. And when we enter it, we find the life of God. The cross is a doorway. And we find it when we lack self-preservation. Self-preservation and self-orientation, which is essentially self-centeredness, really do some damage to our lives. Pride does that. Why? Because God resists the proud. If a person is, let's say, self-oriented or self-centered in their relationships, which is very common because a lot of this stuff is expressed in relationships. Remember, a life with Christ is largely about relationship. It starts with a relationship to Him. Love God with all your heart. It also goes on to a relationship to other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so much of Christianity is about relationship. When I choose humility, I choose not to be self-oriented. But if I am self-oriented, if I am self-centered, then I don't have relationship. The only relationship I can have in self-centeredness is with myself. By definition, relationship is the opposite of self-orientation or self-centeredness. In order to have relationship, I have to become oriented to the one that I have the relationship with. And it's not that if it's another person that I become oriented primarily with them. No, the orientation is always to God first and then through God toward other people. Without this humility, there is no relationship. I can have a relationship with myself, which means I have a relationship with my old sin nature, and that never goes well. That's why people give room to the devil when they lack humility. But Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can I have a relationship with God if I'm not agreed with Him? How can I have a relationship with somebody else if they're not agreed with God? If I'm agreed with God, but the other person is not agreeing with God, then how can I agree with them? Where's the foundation of the relationship? No, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. We both have a relationship when it's people one toward another through Christ with whom we have the relationship first. Jesus said, whatsoever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whatever relationship we have with somebody, we have it with Christ first. So if I have a healthy relationship with somebody, if I have a healthy expression of Christ toward that person, it's because I have a healthy reflection of Christ toward Christ first. If let's say that I have a bad attitude toward somebody, it's because I have a negative reflection toward God in some area of my life or another. I may not define it, but it's there. Because I'm not rightly related to the love of God. I'm not rightly related to the Word of God. So somewhere with my relationship with Christ, something is not right. And that gives me the ability to have a negative attitude toward another person. Likewise, if I have a healthy attitude toward Christ, it's going to spill out on everybody else. Jesus said in John 3:35, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. That I have loved you is the condition of that. I can't have love toward you unless He has loved me. That's why love is not irreducibly complex. It's not just a decision. It is a response, perhaps. But there has to be an initiation from God first. Humility is our decision. There is a two-way street with God. God can offer, God can draw, God can love, God can promise, but I have to be humble, and that's my decision, before any of the other stuff has any meaning. Humility is irreducibly complex in the believer's life. With humility, you choose life. In the Christian, irreducible complexity. In James 4:8, the Word of God says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Notice it says that you draw near to Him first. People think God's going to draw me to Him somehow. But that's not what James is saying. The word there is egisate. The word literally means to bring near or to join one thing to another. It is your choice to join to God. God has already died on the cross. That, in Revelation 13:8, happened from the foundation of the world. God has already shed His blood. God has already given His promises. God has already put every provision for your life in place, even though, in our perspective, it may be future. God has already provided for all our needs. God has already done all these things for us. What is our place in it? We draw near to God. We attach ourselves to Him. There's a decision to be made. It's an active imperative. That means we are commanded to produce the action of drawing near to God. It's our choice. Yes, God has done all those things first, but He has not taken away our volition. Yes, God has made it all possible, but He has not taken away our volition. We draw near to God, and what's the result? He draws near to us. You could put it this way. We attach ourselves to God, and God is attached to us. How do I draw near to God? Well, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. In Romans 10:17, the Word of God produces faith in me. Our relationship to God is entirely on the basis of faith. In James 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And then in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." There is the attachment. I abide in Him, and He abides in me. I abide in His Word, and in 1 John 4:8, His love abides in me, because He is love. In Jude 21, I keep myself in the love of God. I attach myself to God by looking for mercy. In Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. It's already available. It's already there for us. It is out there, it's there for the taking, it's ours, it has our name on it, and what we do is we attach ourselves to it. That drawing near part is irreducibly complex. We have to make that decision. Nothing need be produced in us for that decision to take place. There's several results that God had intended that we need from drawing near. We draw near and we develop faith. We draw near and we become fruitful. We draw near and we have answered prayer. In Romans 5:2, we draw near and we enter into grace. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we draw near and we experience the one new man that we are a part of with our Savior. Because we're looking for mercy, we experience the love of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, we draw near to God and it becomes our strength. In Psalm 16:11, we draw near to God and we have great joy in our lives. Our significance and purpose is experienced and realized in drawing near. We draw near. We abide in Him. He abides in us. We attach ourselves to Him and He's attached to us. In Matthew 4:17, when John the Baptist was placed in prison, from that time Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, of course, is talking about God's governmental system. Repentance is often seen as simply being moving away from sin or changing your mind about sin. But remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23. The word repent is metanoete, and it means to change one's mind for the better. It's not just changing your mind. There's plenty of Christians who have backslidden because they've changed their mind about their life with Christ. No, it's changing your mind for the better. Well, how do I do that? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, doctrine that exalt themselves against Bible doctrine. And then we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So constantly, repentance is an adjustment of thinking to agree with the Word of God. I'm constantly adjusting my thinking. Yes, it can be, but it doesn't have to be just toward sin. It's really toward any area of my life where thinking needs adjusting to agree with the Word of God. By definition, that makes those areas sin. I adjust my thinking in all the details to agree with the Word of God, and in that I have repentance. Our life is very largely about repentance. When we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we are growing in repentance. When we get the mind of Christ, we're exercising repentance. Repentance, however, is something we must choose. It's not something that can be chosen for us. God can draw us, He can die for us, He can offer the blood, but we have to choose it. It is one of the irreducibly complex elements of the Christian life. We are constantly adjusting our thinking, utilizing our volition in the Word of God, such that we agree with the Word, such that we mix faith in it, so that it becomes our frame of reference. And when the Word of God is my frame of reference, I have a practically functioning faith. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, get rid of it. Don't think it. Don't entertain it in your thoughts. It's not doing you any favors. If it agrees with the Word of God, embrace it, hold it, keep it, don't get rid of it, buy the truth, and never sell it. Our life is about repentance, and that is a choice followed by a choice followed by a choice followed by a choice. The result of it is that we have fellowship with Christ in Amos 3:3. We have the mind of God. We have Christ orientation, a cross produced in us. We have peace that passes understanding. And it is the key to overcoming the devil. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. I have mercy to build my capacity, to give me the ability to approach Him, and I have the truth to change my thoughts. A person who knows how to repent is also one who's going to love mercy and experience God's love. Romans 5:3-5, it's all about repentance. Tribulation produces something. What's the very first thing in the natural mind that tribulation produces? Might be panic, might be dread, might be insecurity, might be fear. But what does it actually produce? Patience. Tribulation is a means to an end, as far as God is concerned. I get patience and then I get experience. And after experience, I have hope. And after I have hope, the love of God is produced in my heart. So I'm going through this and I'm making adjustments. A tribulation, and I don't necessarily have the right thinking, but I repent by making adjustments toward the promises of God, toward the definitions of God, toward the Word of God. And as I'm making these adjustments, I'm practicing repentance. As I practice this repentance, I get to know Him intimately. It is one of the major keys to our relationship with Him, to knowing Him, to knowing His mercy, to knowing His loving kindness. It's found in repentance. In James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We submit ourselves to God. Submit is the word hupotasso, and it means to arrange under, to subordinate, to yield, and to obey. Now, there's three places where we are to submit, and the order of these is very important. In Hebrews 4:16, grace is a government. When we submit to God, we are submitting to His government. That's not a difficult thing. The government works on our behalf. The government favors us. So it's not a difficult thing at all. But nevertheless, when we submit, we enter into the government of God. But then there's also 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And this is not talking about age. This is talking about elder in the church. Starts with the pastor, and then what other elders there might be underneath the authority of the pastor. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Word of God says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. This is the proper working of this submission. Paul is submitted to Christ, and because there were those who were called to have him as their pastor, they became followers of him, submitting themselves unto the teaching of their pastor. This is not a personality thing. You're not there to submit to the pastor's personality. You submit to the office. And so long as that pastor is properly submitted to Christ and delivering the messages that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 the Holy Spirit is bringing forth, then you submit to those messages. If the pastor comes and he has definition for your life, he is a covering. And if he comes with definition for your life, then that is something you want to submit to. But you are the one doing the submitting. Nobody can submit for us. It is an irreducibly complex element. We do the submitting. And then it's followed by Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then it gives the condition, because God knew the nature of the old sin nature, as it is fit in the Lord. So here we have the progression. We submit to God. That means we have to know the Word of God. We submit to the pastor because he delivers the Word of God. And he becomes a covering for us. And then a wife submits to her husband because he is a covering for her. Now, she is not to submit for him if he is not properly submitted to the Word of God. That is to say, if he is not properly submitted to God. Now, why is the pastor in there? Some people may take issue with that. Because the pastor, if he is doing what he is called to do correctly, is delivering the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings it to him. If he's not doing that, then he's not doing it correctly. And that you don't have to submit to. Submitting is our protection. It's our instruction. It's our correction. It's our exhortation, our edification. It's our guidance. It's the means by which we do justly in Micah 6:8. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it becomes a foundation of our rewards at the Bema Seat. Paul said that as a pastor, he had to present his people to Christ as a chaste virgin. Now, you're not going to find that in your dictionary. You have to study some eisegagics to figure that one out. Every pastor has to present their church to Christ. The people in their church, the people that they are called to pastor, he has to present them to Christ. And if he has taught the Word of God, then that presentation will not be an arduous thing for him. If he has not taught the Word of God, it will be a dreadful experience. If the pastor teaches the message, and I did not submit to it, it becomes a source of loss at the Bema Seat. And for those people online, if you don't know what the Bema Seat is, it is the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 15 judgment seat of Christ. That is only for the believer. It is not for the unbeliever. It's where we are evaluated for rewards. If I submit to my pastor, then I receive rewards. Now, let's say that I do things that are not right with God. Will I lose? If the pastor has taught the message, then yes, I will. But if the pastor has not taught, if there are trends in the church that are not right with God, and the pastor has never addressed them, the pastor has never taught doctrines, the pastor has not taught the full counsel of the Word of God, but rather stuck to his pet doctrines, and I have failure in my life because I have chosen the failure out of ignorance, then the loss becomes the pastor's. But if he did teach it, then the loss becomes the individual. On the other hand, if he taught it and I lived in it, I adopted it, I submitted to it, I get a reward, and for teaching it, he gets a reward. But submission is an amazing kingdom provision. And it's there primarily for our instruction, our protection, and our covering. In Hebrews 10:25, the Word of God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. This is an irreducibly complex element in our Christianity. Sometimes you see people, they'll go church hopping, or they won't be part of any one church, or as I remember, one person told me, I'm a leader in many churches. It's not right with God. We have one assembly. We have one pastor teacher. There is one shepherd, and we are called to one under shepherd. And of course, the pastor is the under shepherd. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We don't take it lightly. When the Word of God is preached, we will be accountable for that. When the Word of God is preached, we will be tested on it. When the Word of God is preached, because God has called us to a certain pastor and a certain ministry, He expects us to be there to receive it. Now, sometimes we cannot be, and sometimes we can be, and we don't choose to be. But it is a choice either way. If I cannot be, maybe I'm sick, then fine, get some rest and get well. There is no condemnation. But if I cannot be because it's not convenient, then there's a decision that I need to make. And it needs to be better than the decision that I'm making. I am called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is for every single believer. Where you are called, if at all possible, then you are to be there. The Word of God says in Ephesians 4:11, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, So these are all functions within the church. Sometimes they are expressing something toward the church, like the pastors and teachers. And sometimes they are expressing on behalf of the church toward the lost, like evangelists. And he gave them in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints, number one. If I forsake the assembling of ourselves together, I will not be equipped. Because it is given for the equipping of the saints. It's given for the work of the ministry, both inreach and outreach. I do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and I get ministered to by the Holy Spirit. That's how the message works. It's given for the edification of the body of Christ. I do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and I get edified in Christ, and I edify other portions of the body of Christ. If I do forsake the assembling of myself together, the Holy Spirit is not going to speak to me. It's not that He can't speak to me outside of church, but if I'm not going to be obedient in the very simple, why is He going to speak to me at all? If I'm not going to assemble myself together with the body of Christ in the church that I'm called to, then how in the world am I going to edify those believers? How will I be edified by those believers? In verse 16 it continues, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. What happens to my supply if I do not assemble myself with the rest of the church? Then I have no supply to manifest. I have a supply, I have no manifestation. I have no pouring out. If I don't pour out, I can't be filled. That's why we have to be broken by God so that He can pour out and fill us. But if I'm simply sitting there at home on what I have as a portion in the body of Christ, not expressing that portion within the body of Christ, what good does it do me to have the portion at all? What good does it do to anybody else? Then he continues, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. The body of Christ cannot function without the body of Christ. Cut your finger off. How well is your finger going to do? Is the rest of your hand going to miss that finger? Is it going to be weakened and less than because you've cut off that finger? Of course it will. But the finger wants to get cut off. The finger doesn't feel like it that day. The finger says, I have too much to do. Well, then cut your finger off. It'll kill the finger and weaken the hand. You see, this is a very important, irreducibly complex part that many people in all kinds of churches completely neglect. They cannot have the fullness of the relationship with God that they are designed to have apart from the remainder of the body of Christ, the corporate assembly to which they are called. Because their portion cannot supply, and they cannot be supplied with those portions that were given to it. And then it continues, it causes growth in the body. How am I going to grow? How am I going to grow? Once a week, and that's how I'm going to grow? Seriously, eat once a week. You know what's going to happen? They're going to have to put you in a hospital and force feed you if you did that physically. But some believers will eat once a week as far as spiritual nourishment goes. Oh, I'll go to church once a week and that's all I'll have of church. And you know what? I'm a morning Christian and I'm a Christian. That means I'm a Christian, right? I go to church. Well, you know what? When the test comes for the messages those people miss, they're not going to be equipped for the test. And the test was given to reward them, and the reward will pass them. And this is in the Bible. This is the Word of God. We must assemble ourselves together much more as we see the day approaching. But the Laodicean church, well, I've got my Sunday morning and I've got my Bible and I've got my thing and I'm going to keep everything in control to my liking. The only thing you don't have is spirituality. Because you're not expressing your portion of the love of God to the people that you were called to. There's no growth that way. The body is given for growth. The body is given for comfort. The body is given for love. And sometimes we'll say, well, I got hurt in the body. That was given to you as a provision toward humility. That was given to you as an opportunity to love. That was given to you as an opportunity for ministry. These five components of irreducible Christian complexity all work together. Growth takes place in the body. And then, it's for the edifying of itself in love. How will you receive love by yourself? God gave the body of Christ, filled them with the Holy Spirit so they could manifest Him. How will you receive love by yourself? Well, I can draw near by myself. I can think about the love of God by myself. I can experience it by myself. It's like trying to hug someone with no arms. And for that matter, with nobody else there. You don't receive the love of God outside of the body. I'm not saying that every portion of the body is perfect and mature and all, but they're all growing and they are all an opportunity of one form or another for our benefit. If God allows somebody in the body, let's say, to say or do something unkind, it wasn't because the person's a jerk and it wasn't because maybe I've got something wrong. It's because God wanted me to be a ministry to that person. It's a two-way street in the body of Christ. We receive, but we also give. And both are equally important. In the body we receive, in the body we give, and both are necessary for a healthy life with God. When we gather together, not forsaking the assembling, we get to know the person of God. We get to know His thoughts. We grow into maturity. We express the expression of our portion of Christ through our gifts. But how are those things going to happen outside of the body when they require the body to take place? It's a choice. Bottom line, it's a choice. There's five choices that are irreducibly complex. We humble ourselves, we draw near. We repent, we submit, and we gather together. And although Christ has done absolutely everything necessary to get us there, He cannot do these for us. He can even build faith in us. He can even build love in us. He can even build His character in us. But these five things are irreducibly complex. These we must choose if we are to have a healthy life with God. But in doing so, all the other things are established on the choices that we make with these. And then we will have faith, and then we will have love, and then we will have maturity. Then we will have healthy relationship with the Savior. Then we will have proper expression of Him to us and through us. But it's only through us exercising those things that are irreducibly complex in the Christian life. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive
the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.